All right, we are going to be in Luke chapter 4, so if you would, open to that place, and we are in the middle of the chapter. That is where we stopped last time to kind of prepare ourselves for this morning, where we're going to try to cover a couple of chapters and a half, so two and a half. We can get through that today, right? Before we begin, let's go to God in prayer. Our God and Father, we are so thankful for this new day, the Lord's Day, the day that we, as your children, as disciples of Jesus, gather together to remember our Savior and to honor and worship you. We're thankful that we have this place and this time, the quiet of this hour, that we can gather in like mind to share our faith, to sing together to you, to open your word together. And we pray that our thoughts and our actions and our words today will please you. We pray that you'll be with us as we open your word now to remember your son and to learn more about him, the things that he's done, the things that you've left for us. And I pray that you'll give us an open mind, a curiosity and an interest in these things, and help us to understand and rightly apply what we find here. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we really got through in the first half of chapter 4, you have the temptation of Jesus. And the temptation seems to serve as sort of a qualifying beginning point for the ministry. And so Jesus begins his ministry in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 4. And this is just he begins to go and preach in Galilee. And Galilee is the focus of his ministry at this time. So then he returns to his hometown. All right, I'm not working at all here. So. Okay, so then he returns to his hometown and attends the synagogue to read. So chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." It helps to know how to work it, right? Proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All right, so Jesus begins to read from the scroll. It's the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He reads this prophecy, and immediately he says, "This is fulfilled today." So that's an impressive thing. I love this scene because I've actually had a similar experience. Not really similar in the sense of what Jesus does here, but I've had that experience. I hope you have too, of when you go back home after you've been away for a little while and everybody looks at you a little different. In fact, I've preached in the congregation, so the congregation over here in Centerville where I kind of grew up. And it was just, when he says all the eyes of the people are on you, you know what they're thinking. They're thinking, "Oh, look, it's Jesus. He's come back home. It's cute. He's trying to preach," which is what they did to me. And so you have that sense of, oh, it's hometown time. And so all their eyes are on him, and then he gets up. They know him. They've seen him from when he was a little baby. And here he is standing in front of them. It's his custom. He reads the scripture. And then today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, which is, whoa. Jesus is saying, hey, I am doing what this says God is going to do. Talking about the idea of a messianic jubilee in this section, the idea that there is a year of the Lord's favor, that there is liberty proclaimed to the captives. And so they now begin to put together, well, yeah, I've heard a lot about Jesus in Capernaum and in the area around the Sea of Galilee, and now he's back home. Huh, this is kind of weird. So there is a spectrum of reactions to Jesus, as you can imagine, among the people who knew him growing up. There is some that are impressed. So you see that in verse 22. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son? We know your daddy, and now here you are doing all this." Then there is also, Jesus picks up on a strain of kind of resistance or unbelief in verse 23, where they say, he says, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" So kind of a daring, show us a sign kind of spirit here. And he says, I know some of you are thinking that. And then there is also, as we'll see in a minute, some anger as they feel like Jesus is not doing like they like and, in fact, is not teaching like they like. So what Jesus does is bound to be divisive because he he brings up two examples of people in the Old Testament who were sort of outside the norm of the people that God would send prophets to. He brings up the widow of Zarephath, and he brings up Naaman, the Syrian. And he says, you know, there were a lot of widows, but Elijah was not sent to any of them. Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the woman of Zarephath, which was a region outside of Israel. And then there were a lot of lepers, but Elisha didn't heal any of them except Naaman. All right, well, that is a provocative set of examples. He is saying, this is my interpretation of what he's saying. Feel free to chime in if you think there are other shades of this. I believe that what he is saying primarily is, if you reject me, if you don't believe, just remember that Israel's unbelief has never limited or stopped God. Okay, God continued to heal even though his people were not what they should be. God continued to bless people even when they weren't Israelites. And there is also in that, can you hear it, that little whisper that maybe God's not just going to restrict himself to Israel this time either. And maybe if he finds unbelief among his people, he's going to go to the Gentiles, like Paul is going to do later on. He goes in the synagogue, and if you reject this, oh, we'll go to the Gentiles. So there is the whisper of that, although I don't think that is as pronounced in Jesus' teaching in this early stage as it becomes later. But you can imagine the reaction to that. He is saying, hey, God doesn't need to only work through Jews, and if you don't believe in him, God's going to go somewhere else. And that just makes them angry. So verse 28, they become wrathful, and they try to kill him. And of course, they're not successful in killing him at this time. And so Jesus passes through their midst in verse 30, which is a fascinating little thing. I mean, what happened there? How did Jesus walk through their midst? I get the feeling like Jesus says, okay, I'm enough of this, and just kind of walks off. But there must be something there that keeps them from doing their will. But boy, that's quite a set of reactions, isn't it? You go back home, everybody knows you. Some of them are excited. Some of them are a little like testing, like show us something else. And then some people are like, let's kill him. This is not acceptable. But Jesus is, the full picture is just that he is rejected in his hometown. This is not going to be a base of operations for him because of the unbelief there. And so he moves on to Capernaum. All right, so this section, 31 through the end of the chapter, is, I call it the powerful word of Jesus. I want you to see how Luke threads all these stories together. And there's also one in chapter 5 that we're going to talk about in a minute that are threaded together by the idea of God's word, Jesus' word, as powerful. So in verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and as he was teaching on the Sabbath, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. All right, so we've heard that phrase before used about Jesus. It's said in Matthew at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They were amazed at him because his word had authority. He taught in a certain way as if he was an authoritative teacher. And this is contrasted to most rabbis who teach like we should teach, where we don't have authority in ourselves. So we say, the Bible says this. Look at this book, chapter, and verse. And so they would reason from the Bible because they don't have authority on their own. Neither do we. But Jesus would teach, and he would say things like, I say to you, verily, verily, I say to you, okay? And that is an authority claim. Guess what? I'm talking now, and this is what's true. And if when we hear that, we naturally kind of recoil and say, well, wait a minute, who are you? And in the same way, Jesus says this, and people say, wow, I've never heard anybody talk like that. So his word possessed authority. But not only that, as we're here in the synagogue, in verse 33, there's a man with a spirit of an unclean demon who recognizes him, and Jesus rebukes him. Verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, come out of him. In verse 36, they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. So I believe Luke is linking these two things together, showing us that just like his word possessed authority in his teaching, his word also had the authority that even unclean spirits obeyed it. We're going to see the same word where he says, peace be still, and the waves obey, and the wind ceases. Okay, so it's the same word, but authority here is not just, well, he knows what he's talking about, but he also has power. And so if he can boss around unclean spirits, if he can boss around the elements, that's a word that has power. So it is the powerful word of Jesus. Then, that's not what I want. Well, I don't guess I have that up here. Okay, so then in verse 39, it says, He even rebukes the fever of Peter's mother-in-law. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. So he even bosses the fevers around. So you're talking about a word. The things Jesus says have a power, and Luke is showing that in lots of different contexts. Yes, he teaches, but we know that the teaching is true because we also see it illustrated by him telling the evil spirits what to do, telling fevers to go away. Jesus has this word. He has this authority in himself. So he spends all that day healing. In verse 40, the sun was setting. All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. I always think it's impressive when you see absolutes like that, all of them, everyone, he healed them all, because we're used to the experience of you go to doctors, and doctors, some people a doctor can help and other people they can't. Doctors have specialties. Jesus is not the kind of doctor who says, I'm sorry, I got nothing I can do for you. I don't know how to handle this. This is outside my realm of expertise. He just heals everybody. Everybody gets something from him because he has the ability to do all of this. And even the demons are crying out, verse 41, but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak. So you have this sense that, wow, his word has power and is shown in all these different manifestations. I want to remind you that we are used to this idea when we sing songs. One of my favorite songs is the Victory in Jesus song. It's an old, old song. But in Victory in Jesus, we'll talk about, you know, I have seen Jesus heal. I heard about his healing, his cleansing power revealing. I made the lame to walk again, caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. Do you hear what we're doing? We're taking the power we see in Jesus' miracles and saying, if that's true, then it must be true that he can heal spiritual wounds and cleanse me. His words about the spiritual realm are true, demonstrated by his power over the physical realm. We'll talk about that more in a minute when we get to the paralytic, because it's the same dynamic in the paralytic story in just a minute. All right, so that's what we've got in chapter 4. I just want to remind you of a couple of things, and some of this is going to be review from last week about chapter 3. First of all, Jesus and John's ministries are so closely related that Herod thinks they're the same person. And I just want to remind you, Jesus and John are similar. Baptism, repentance, forgiveness, judgment, fruit. By their fruit you shall know them. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. And so those things are closely related. And then the Spirit is also closely linked to Jesus' temptation. And that seems to me to be declaring this a part of what God wants Jesus to go through before he begins his ministry. So that's not something that is just an accident of history. It is instead something that seems to be deliberate that Jesus goes through. All right, so a few applications, and we'll jump forward to Luke 5 and 6. First of all, sometimes we need pointed application to hear God. That's what John the Baptist gives. It is not generic. It is very direct. And he says, you need to stop doing this. And sometimes John is, he rattles some cages. He's a little strong. You know, you brood of vipers. And I think it's important for us to see, we don't need to be going around being just mean people. But sometimes we need people to know that what they're doing is not right according to what God says. And sometimes that's going to mean a little hard word. And that doesn't always mean we say things the right way. I'm not sure John always said things in the most couth way, but hey, at least they know what God expects of them. So I think we need to be prepared on the one hand to give pointed application. On the other hand, we have to be willing to take pointed application. Sometimes that's going to be pointed at us. And we're going to have to say, instead of getting mad and getting defensive or saying, boy, you're ugly, why would you say it like that? To hear the truth in the rebuke. Because otherwise, how is God going to reach us if not through our brothers and sisters and through his word that sometimes sting and cut us to the heart? Often our own internal dialogue keeps us from hearing God. Did you notice how John said, do not say to yourselves, we are children of Abraham? That's an internal thing. He's going to do it again in chapter 5 where he hears them saying, who is this who forgives sin but God alone? But they're saying it inside. They're not saying it out loud. So sometimes that what we're saying to ourselves, how we're reassuring and justifying ourselves, keeps us from listening openly and honestly. And so John rebukes that. I'm not sure that we can always know. You know, John is inspired. Jesus is inspired. They know what's going on in people's minds. I don't know what's going on in everybody else's mind. But if I can't be free from my own internal dialogue to hear what God is saying, then I might miss it. True servants of God are happy to glorify others instead of themselves. This is John the Baptist. John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John is willing to take a backseat. I'm not the Messiah. He is. There's one coming after me who is greater than I. Jesus brings judgment along with salvation. Those are two sides of the same coin. He talks about Jesus with his winnowing fork in his hand, and there is chaff and there is wheat. He's going to separate the two. So we have to be prepared. We cannot just accept salvation and say, boy, I wish there wasn't any judgment, because salvation is salvation from judgment. So with judgment comes salvation. With salvation comes judgment. Jesus brings both. We need discernment to hear the lie in Satan's whispers. Sometimes Satan is going to whisper things like he does to Jesus that we're going to have to be able to say, well, it doesn't sound terrible, but I see behind it something that is sinister. And very often, you know, Satan works in this way where he will mingle things and mix things up so that it's hard to discern. It's not obvious on the surface. We need the discernment that Jesus has. We need a practical awareness of God's word to resist temptation. Jesus has it. It is written. He is ready. And he is ready to say, this is violating what God has said. And then the last thing on applications for this, and we'll move on. We may resist good news when it threatens the status quo. I think that's what's happening with Jesus and his people he grew up with in Nazareth. Okay, the truth, the good news, it would be good news. You know, it's liberty for the captives. It's the year of the Lord's favor. But boy, Jesus, did you have to say it like that? You know, really? You're going to say that God would go visit Gentiles and that sort of thing? That's just too much. And so it threatens where they are. And sometimes we are that way. We like things the way they are. We're comfortable with where we are. And so we are resistant to what God is doing because of that. All right. Thoughts, questions, comments on this part of Luke 4? Yeah, Brother Scott?
I think when Jesus quotes Isaiah here, you know, anybody can read that and quote it and fulfill it to yourself, right? But how do we know that he says the Spirit is upon me? So my point, or what I was saying, is it's okay to be skeptical when people make claims, but their problem was they're slow to believe. I mean, look what all Jesus does. And then I think Luke is going on to say, let me show you more about how that really was fulfilled. And he goes through all these other examples too of Jesus rebuking the fever and casting out unclean, you know, spirits and everything. So, as you said, I mean, he's teaching with authority, and it's okay to at least be initially skeptical, because we should always examine things too. But the problem is they're so slow to believe. In fact, they don't ever believe, or at least for the vast majority of them.
Right. Right. There has to be that blend there of we're willing to hear, not just gullible and accepting everything, but also not so hard against it that, you know, when things line up, we don't accept it. It's a good thought. All right, other comments, questions? Yes, sir.
Well, it's obviously apparent in Galilee that he's, I think the purpose of the Spirit laying upon him is to draw them out, is to use these scriptures that were strong and to state them in the first person. And that needed to be done because they could not see him unless he drew strong attention to it. I suppose he's still in the Spirit when he goes to Capernaum. And I just wonder about when he said things, is he always in the power of the Spirit, or that's in and of himself? And certainly at Capernaum, it was obvious because they knew what demons were. They could see that, and they testified of him, and he told them to come out, so they see the power. And that's what's important about the words that we see in the New Testament, is that they are powerful, and we have to treat them, we have to respond to them in the sense that we're going to obey that. I can't disregard that. I can't walk away from these kinds of points. So they need to be heard by people, and there's still a way to preach and to teach and make those expressions real to people that this is important that we get this, because at the end of the day, we do need to get things right.
I think there is a, to me, it's a powerful idea that when Jesus speaks, things move. And we are the only beings that when Jesus speaks, they have the choice as to whether they're going to move, only things in creation. So if that's the case, you know, why would we hesitate to obey when you see the way other things respond to Jesus' word? There's a power there that we need that spirit of willing obedience. In terms of your question about being in the spirit all the time, boy, that's, yeah, I share some, you know, just sort of speculation about it, but I don't know that I could answer it definitively. All right. Well, let's keep moving here. We're gonna outline first Luke 5 and 6. Here's what I'll do for you. I will stop at the end of Luke 5. If you have something you want to say at the end of Luke 5, we'll pile those all on there. So let's try to work through here. This is what we're doing. We're going to talk about fishing with Jesus. Jesus heals a leper and a paralytic. And then Jesus' unorthodox style draws attention and kind of draws criticism at the end of chapter 5. Chapter 6, we have a conflict over the Sabbath, Jesus calling the 12 in a short little section, and then what's sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain at the end of chapter 6 is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. We'll talk about that as we get there. All right, so first of all, fishing with Jesus. So he is here around the Sea of Galilee, and there is this great crowd that necessitates the use of a boat to preach. He gets out in the boat, and the people stand along the shore and listen to him. And so once that sermon seems to be finished, that teaching opportunity is over, Jesus presents Peter with a command. And again, we have that same idea of here is the word of Jesus, and what are we going to do with it? So verse 4 of chapter 5, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." All right, do you hear that? So Peter reveals some inner conflict here. You can hear him. It's almost like a complaint. Really? I mean, we worked all night and we didn't catch anything. And so the idea is it's going to be better to catch at night. Fish can't see the nets. You know, you're going to have a better opportunity. Peter's a professional fisherman. Jesus is a professional, well, carpenter, you know, and so there's a little of that. But I like the fact that Peter reveals the dilemma inside him. And so I put up here the conflict is between experience or expertise and the word of Jesus. That's the conflict. All right, Jesus, you told me this, but I know this. I mean, how many nights had Peter been fishing? How many nights? How long? So you said it, but I know this, and I've experienced this, and this is what I do, and you're telling me that I'm wrong and you're right. And so there is a battle there, and I think we know what that battle would feel like. I think probably most of us have an area of expertise that, or an area of great experience that we would look at, and we would not just take anybody's word about that area and say, you know what, I'll just do what they said. We would say, well, wait a minute, I know better than that. I've seen that go wrong. And yet Peter says, and this is the proper posture of the disciple mirrored for us in verse 5, "But at your word, I will let down the nets." There it is. So that is the proper posture of the disciple. He is blessed for it because, of course, there's going to be a great catch of fish. But I want you to see, at your word, there's that word again, word. Just like Jesus is rebuking fevers and rebuking demons, just like Jesus' word possessed authority, Peter says, "At your word, I will let down the nets." So they do. And Jesus' word is powerful enough to be worthy of our allegiance. We've seen that already. And Peter says, "I'm going to do it because you said it." So, of course, the nets begin to break, the boats begin to sink from the catch, and everyone is astonished at this great catch of fish. In fact, Peter has a very interesting statement in verse 8. "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" That's an interesting statement because, first of all, Peter does not want Jesus to go away. He is going to follow him from this point forward. So it's not literal, but he is saying, "I am suddenly aware of the fact that I am a sinful man in a deeper way. And I am unworthy to be with somebody who obviously has such power and such a connection to God." So I want to remind you of, that reminds me very much of Isaiah 6:5, where as Isaiah sees the vision of the Lord on the throne, he says, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." That it seems to me that when people begin to feel the incredible holiness of God as they approach God, sometimes when they see an angel, They begin to say, wow, I'm not worthy of this. They are aware of their own sinfulness in a deeper way. That's what Peter says here, which is a humble reaction, an honest reaction. But it might strike us as a little strange because we might not first think of our own sinfulness. Peter has a vision of Jesus here that Jesus is clean and good and right, and I'm not. So he begins to see the gulf between them, and that's the reason for this statement. But they do leave their nets and follow him in verse 11, which may be a parallel to some of the places in Matthew and Mark where it just says, Jesus called them, and they left their nets. And we look at that and we say, wow, how could they do that? Well, it might be that there is a little history there by the time we reach that point. All right, so then we move on from that to Jesus healing a leper and a paralytic. So he first encounters a leper. And some things to know about lepers. Lepers usually, when they are described in the Gospels, are described as cleansed rather than healed or made whole. And that idea of cleansing emphasizes that the real issue in leprosy was the ritual defilement. You became ritually unclean. Of course, you've probably heard that, you know, the law of Moses dictated that people live outside the camp or outside the society and kind of quarantine themselves. And sometimes they would have to yell, unclean, unclean, when anyone would come close to them, just to let somebody know, don't come near me, which is, I mean, it's just a sad, sad situation. When you think about living that way, being apart from family, you are so unclean that anyone who's around you can catch your uncleanness. And you just imagine over years how that would weigh on and affect people. So here you've got a leper, and he speaks to Jesus. He falls on his face, verse 12, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Okay, again, there's that emphasis on cleanness, which I think is important. And verse 13, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. Immediately, the leprosy left him. All right, so Luke specifies that Jesus touches the leper. That would ordinarily make one unclean, like we've been talking about. So you touch the unclean person, you become unclean. That's the way that the law's ritual cleansing idea works. But in this case, it works the other way. Of course, you got Jesus. Jesus is the one who can be around people who are sinners, and instead of him becoming a sinner, they become better. So you've got that idea that Jesus kind of reverses the typical contamination progress. There may also be compassion in the touch. In Mark chapter 1, it says that Jesus was moved with pity or compassion and touched him. It's the same scene. It's a parallel account. And because of that, I'm just impressed by that because this man probably hadn't been touched and nobody would want to touch him. Because, I mean, it would be disgusting and it would be, this is going to make me unclean. And yet Jesus cares about him and he heals him in this way. I just love it because Jesus knows how to heal in all kinds of ways, right? I mean, he heals people with spit, and sometimes he'll heal people with a word. You know, he'll say, go wash in this pool. He can do it anyway, but the fact that he chooses to touch the man, to me, is impressive, and I think the link in Mark with compassion is notable. So he wants the man, well, I went backwards. That's what I get for not knowing how to use this. Okay, there we are. He wants the... All right, he wants the man to keep quiet and to follow the Mosaic requirements for cleansing. That's in verse 14, go show yourself to the priest. But the word still spreads. Why does the word still spread? Because the guy tells anyway. We see that in Mark. And I know Jesus told him not to. And we've just been talking about Jesus' word and how Jesus, we should obey Jesus' word. I don't know how you could not. What's the first question when you come to your wife? Hey, honey, I'm clean. What happened? Can't tell you. Wouldn't that be hard? I'm not sure that's going to go too far. And I think this man, Jesus doesn't seem upset by it, but I think this man, he just naturally sort of tells what's happened. So the word still spreads. Jesus has to carve out time for prayer. I think, you know, you might have a question about why Jesus tell him to keep quiet. My answer at this stage is that it seems to me he is trying to manage crowds and manage his ministry, and things get out of hand really quickly. They do here, where Jesus is going to try to heal somebody and going to try to teach in the next section, and they can't even get to him because there's too many people crowded in the house. Okay, so I think Jesus is trying to work on managing the ministry and not creating kind of the circus atmosphere that probably was always right around the corner. of doing too much of that. So I think that's at least part of why he tells him not to say anything. All right, so now we have we're in this section starting in verse 17 where we're talking about the paralytic. So you have this crowd that's so great. Now let me first say I do know that that's not the way you spell whole. All right, I messed that up. I saw it and I thought, oh my goodness, of course it has to be on the PowerPoint. I know how to spell hole. That's not how you spell hole in this context. They knock a hole in the roof, an H-O-L-E hole. So the reason they do this, they can't get to Jesus and they lower their friend in. So, boy, that's impressive, right? It's impressive for the paralytic because that would have been scary. I don't know how tall the house was, but it's impressive for the friends because it wouldn't it be easy to say, hey, we try. Maybe we'll come back tomorrow. Hey, it's just too many people. But no, they are determined. He is determined. And it says something about them. It says something about their faith. It says that specifically in verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith. He said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Isn't it amazing? Jesus could have said, hey, get up and walk, paralytic. And everybody would have said, oh, cool. But when he says your sins are forgiven, it is a showstopper. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I think you're going a little too far. So Jesus has a point to make, and he is deliberately provocative with the way he does it. Your sins are forgiven you. So they begin to question, verse 21, and it says specifically in verse 22, he perceived their thoughts. They began to question, who is he, this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? All right, so I want to talk through this with you for a minute and tell you what I think. I know that there are different opinions on this, and you'll be welcome to share yours in just a minute. But I'm going to tell you what I think. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. All right, so Jesus asks a question in verse 23, which is easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise and walk? Now, my understanding of this passage is it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven because if you say your sins are forgiven, who can check your work? If I say your sins are forgiven, well, we're all just saying, okay, well, it sounds good. But if I say to a paralytic person, rise up and walk, and he doesn't, I'm a fraud. It's instant. So it's a lot easier to say something about sins and a lot harder to say something about a physical sickness. It doesn't say it's easier to forgive sins itself than to raise up a paralytic person. Those are both equally impossible for us, by the way. But I think what he is saying is I'm going to prove that I can do the thing that's easier to say because I can also do the thing that's harder to say. So he says to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And because of that, now you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. If I can do that, if I can do the harder thing, I can definitely do the easier thing. So I'm behind on my PowerPoint here. The answer in my view is that forgiveness is easier to say. I know some people think it's the opposite because they read it and they say, oh, it's much harder to forgive sins than to raise a paralytic, which I say, I don't think I've ever done either and I'm not sure any of us have, right? But the point being, one proves the other, which takes us back. I talked about the victory in Jesus idea. We see Jesus healing physically, and so we know that proves he has spiritual healing capability. In the same way, you see here, if Jesus can raise a paralytic, he can forgive sin. So both statements come out true, whatever you say about the which is easier question. All right, so at the end of this, we're left with the idea that his word is powerful. When Jesus says sins are forgiven, that's true. When Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk, that happens. So he proves that by doing both. All right, the last section in chapter 5, and then I'll open it up for y'all's thoughts, is about Jesus' unorthodox style. So you have two scenes here that I've just kind of lumped together where Jesus receives criticism for doing things in a way that is, I put it as unorthodox. It's just not the way the typical Jewish rabbi would do it, and it draws the attention of the Pharisees. So first, he calls Levi, who is also Matthew in some of the other Gospels, who leaves his work as tax collector to follow him. That's verse 27 and 28 of Luke 5. And so then Levi decides, let's throw Jesus a feast and invite some of my tax collector buddies. And so he does. But tax collectors are notorious for being criminals and associated with sort of underhanded elements. Also, they're you know, they're working for the Romans, which everybody who is a faithful Jew is a little uncomfortable with or very, very angry about, one or the other. And so tax collectors are not most observant Jews' best friends. So it makes the Pharisees very upset, and they question Jesus about it. Verse 30, they grumbled at his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? In verse 31, Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus explains, I'm a doctor to the sick, I'm here to call sinners to repentance, and that's going to mean I have to be around them. So if you notice me being around them, he says, don't assume that that's about me approving of what they're doing or them rubbing off on me or because I can't find any better friends. It's a mission thing. I'm here to help these people. I'm going to be around them. And so that's the reason why I do things you wouldn't do. And one of the things, we'll see this again and again in Luke, one of the things that is a very different perspective. Jesus and the Pharisees clash over this. The Pharisees have no interest in tax collectors and sinners. They're not trying to convert them. They're not trying to help them. They're not trying to make them better. They're not calling anybody to repentance. They just separate themselves from them and say, okay, they're bad and we're good. And Jesus is not that way. And so Jesus is going to welcome these people, especially as they show spiritual interest. He's going to eat with them. He's going to hang out with them. He's going to go to their houses. And it's going to bother the Pharisees. But Jesus, especially in Luke 15, where he tells those stories about lost things, he says, this is the way God feels about these people, and so I'm going to behave like God wants me to behave. All right, then the other thing that is unorthodox about Jesus that draws criticism, verse 33, they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. So this is a criticism about you may not be spiritual enough. Remember, some of them will say, well, John, I mean, he was way out there, lived in the desert, and he was kind of, he didn't eat or drink or anything, and so we thought he had a demon. And then Jesus comes eating and drinking, and so they say, well, he's a glutton and a winebibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, here we are, glutton and winebibber, friend of tax collectors and sinners. You don't fast, you don't pray, you hang out with the wrong people. So Jesus explains why this is appropriate. And really, I think this set of sayings from 34 down to the end of the chapter, it's a lot of images and parables and pictures. I think they're all linked together by just the idea of fasting is inappropriate right now. Fasting is inappropriate. So it's inappropriate like all these things. So I'm going to read through them. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. So you see all the pictures he's using, and he kind of jumbles his metaphors together. First is the idea that a wedding is a happy time. You don't fast at a wedding. You're not sad at a wedding. A wedding is a time for celebration. So when I'm here, we should celebrate. When I'm gone, then they will fast. But right now, it's inappropriate. Fasting is inappropriate at this time. So we don't fast at weddings. We celebrate. The time will come, he says, verse 35, when fasting will be more appropriate, when the groom is taken away. Then they'll fast. We're living in that time. Groom has been taken away from us, and we fast, and we wait for him. But, you know, it's in other words, it's not a time of celebration like it was when Jesus was here, but it would be inappropriate, he says, at this time for my disciples to do that. Then he tells this series of stories, new patch on an old garment, and it shrinks and tears it, the new wine and old wineskins, and then that last one, which is probably the strangest, 39, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. And boy, this is one of those where we spill a ton of ink talking about, are we talking about new wine is the new covenant and old wine is the old law and all this stuff. I just think the main point is fasting is inappropriate. It doesn't fit. You don't patch things together with things that don't fit. You don't cry at the wedding. Okay, you don't You don't put all these things in the wrong places. And in the same way, it's not right for us to fast right now. So that's the reason why I don't do this. All right, so that's the end of chapter 5. Comments, questions, anything you guys want to say about chapter 5?
Just appreciate your emphasis on the fact, I mean, Jesus healing people was not just to heal people. It was a demonstration that he was the one that had the power to heal them inwardly of their spiritual calamity. Because he could have snapped his finger and the whole world had been healed if he wanted to. But that was not the point. But just getting back to the paralytic, it's how do we know Jesus can heal us inwardly? Well, look what he did. And gets back to the prophecy in Isaiah that he quoted.
Yep. So we and not only that, those people who he healed, they died. You know, they were not healed forever. But there was a point to be made about Jesus and what we can do to place our faith in Jesus now for our, yes, physical, but also particularly our spiritual issues. All right. Other comments, questions? Oh.
Looking at verses 38 and 39 from an earlier study, my notes indicate to me that Jesus recognizes that man will typically want to stay with what he's already accustomed to. But I say, Jesus, something new is here. You need to be ready to be flexible and anticipate accepting this something new that's coming up.
Right. We do tend to get that way too, where you know we don't want change. We want to stick with where we're comfortable and where we are, that might be a part of what the wineskin idea is. The idea of wineskin being willing to expand and change. All right, other thoughts?
If we listen to what the people say when Jesus is healing the paralytic, their response is, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" It's an appropriate response. Jesus is effectively claiming equality with God by what he says. And to the Jewish audience, that would have been shocking at the very least, but it would have been grounds for, you know, stoning. You didn't claim equality with God. So Jesus turns it around and says, oh, okay, if I can make that claim, but I can back it up because God's power through me is going to allow me to heal this man. So the Pharisee, everyone there is left with a dilemma. Either Jesus healed the man with God's favor by the power of God, which meant that his earlier statement was not rebuked by God, or he healed him by some other power that is competing with God, and you have to then evaluate his claim under those circumstances. So it makes sense that the Pharisees later claim that he casts out demons by the prince of demons.
Yeah, but they don't say he didn't cast out demons. Yeah, they say it must be by a different power. I'm as you were saying that, I'm thinking about the Jews had seen prophets and prophets that had done amazing things. They had not seen prophets who claimed the authority to forgive sins. And even I was thinking about Nathan says to David, you know, the Lord has put away your sin. He never says your sins are forgiven. I decree it. You know, it's never an authority thing for Nathan. And in the same way, Jesus is claiming something here that means he is more than a man, even more than a prophet. Michael.
I was thinking about that claim, you know, kind of paralleling himself with God. And you've mentioned several times this morning about his word and the power that Jesus' word had. And I think if we were to look back, we would see that same thing described of God through the Old Testament, how God's word had power. Again, tying those things together, tying Jesus and Yahweh together.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yes, that's Genesis 1, right? How was creation accomplished? By the word of God. You know, God spoke, and then my favorite part is it says, and it was so. It just happened because God said it would happen. I mean, we don't have the authority, right? We say things all the time. We wish they would happen. We hope they'll happen, but we don't say it, and then they're so. All right, other thoughts? No. All right. So I guess we'll start at the beginning of chapter 6, Lord willing, next week. Thanks for your attention, for your comments.